Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, praise team. Thank God for grace. If you have your Bible with you today, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, make your way to verse 25. We're going to look at what isn't all that lengthy of a section. It is a section that takes a while to walk through. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, 25 through Ephesians 5, 7 over the next 3 weeks. We've answered a lot of questions about the church in this series that we've titled The House of God. And this week and the next 2 weeks, we're going to answer the question, how is the church supposed to behave? Originally, this title was, how is the church to behave? But I had to add the supposed in there because we don't always do the things that are in here. How is the church supposed to behave? Certainly talking about our behavior before a lost world, because the lost world's always watching. But it's predominantly talking about how we act towards one another in the body of Christ. So that is the goal. How does the church present a clear testimony based on how it acts towards one another in the body of Christ? So we spent 3 weeks dealing with how is the church to love one another, and that deals with a specific issue. The issue of the essentials and the non-essentials. The issue of things that are matters of conscience versus things that the Bible clearly deals with. We are to always exercise love in regards to those things. And love becomes this overarching theme that accompanies everything that we do in the church and in the body of Christ. Because Jesus gave His disciples the command to love one another as He had loved us. And so that certainly applies here, and we're going to deal with that in a specific way in this portion of Scripture. But today we're going to talk about our behavior and how we are to act toward one another. We're actually going to look at 7 specific instructions that the Apostle Paul gives to us in these verses. There's a story of this stressed out woman, see if it sounds familiar to any of you, who was tailgating a man as they drove on a busy boulevard. When he slowed to a stop at a yellow light, the woman hit the horn, cussing and screaming in frustration and gesturing angrily. As she was still in mid-rant, she heard a tap on her window, and she looked up into the face of a police officer who ordered her to exit the car with her hands up. He took her to the police station, placed her in a holding cell, and an hour later, the officer returned and said, "I'm sorry, ma'am. This has been a big mistake. When I pulled up behind you, I noticed your 'What Would Jesus Do?' license plate holder and your 'Follow Me to Church' bumper sticker. Actually, ma'am, I just assumed the car was stolen." And while that's funny, and while we can all relate, there's something to that. That people expect Christians to behave a certain way. We should act a certain way. Satan doesn't really care much if you say you're a Christian, as long as you don't act like one and do what God wants you to do. And the reason that we should expect this of ourselves is because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." 1 John 2, John says this, "Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, 'I know him,' and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." In Ephesians 4, this same chapter that we find ourselves in, he begins the chapter, which Ephesians is really divided in half by the chapters that we have. You have the first 3 chapters are theological. They deal with what believers possess and what is ours in Christ, what it means to be in Christ. Ephesians 4 to 6 are the practical outworkings of that. So since we know these things to be true, how should we then live? That is what Ephesians 4 to 6 is about. And that section begins this way. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those three verses there become a foundation or a groundwork by which the rest of chapter 4 to 6 is an explanation. And so the rest, everything we're going to be looking at today is how does the church walk worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. That calling specifically is this reality that we have been called to be a part of the people of God. If you remember way back when at the beginning of this series when we were in Ephesians 2 verses 11 to 22, we talked about how God is doing something amazing in the church, that He's taking all groups of people, predominantly in that day it was Jew and Gentile, He's taking both groups and making of those two groups one new man. And He's doing so by the blood of Christ, by the indwelling presence of the Spirit, making a fitable habitation for Himself in His people. Chapter 3 explains how that is a mystery, something that was hidden in the Old Testament or revealed only in part in the Old Testament, but has since been made clear in the gospel and in Jesus and in the church. And that calling that believers have is to walk worthy of that calling. If I call myself a child of God and I'm part of the people of God, I'm part of the people on earth that He's chosen to represent Him, then there's a certain level of expectation. There's a certain responsibility that it's attached to that. And so we move now to this practical portion of Ephesians. And we get right into the heart of the matter. Chapter 4 begins with that call to walk worthy, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he talks about why we need to keep the unity, because there's one body, one Spirit, so on and so forth, one faith, all of those things. And then he talks about in verses 7 to 16 how God has gifted the church and He's given a means by which we might be unified, by which we might walk worthy of the calling. And that is, He has equipped people to teach us His word so that we might know what we believe and that we might live what we're supposed to live. And that's what verses 4 to 16 tell us. And then in verse 17 through 32, and really on into chapter 5 in the first several verses, He gives to us the how that is to look, or begins to. And in verses 17 to 24, he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity or the emptiness of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves under lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." Meaning there's this approach to the Christian life that we possibly could take, and that is this: we've been set free in Jesus, been given all these things. I'm just going to use those things to live any old way that I want to. And he says there that we are to henceforth walk not as the rest of the world walks, in the emptiness of our mind, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, he says elsewhere, and all of those things. And he says, but you've not learned Christ in this way. The gospel calls us to repentance. The gospel calls us to a new life in Jesus Christ. It's not that I don't get to live that way anymore. It's that I don't have to live the way that I used to live anymore apart from Him. And he says, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation. That word conversation means the old way of life. That former way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The verses we're going to look at explain what that looks like. What does it look like to put off the old man and to put on the new man? Well, first of all, we have to understand that that is not a command there that's given. It's worded that way in the King James Version, but it's not a command. It is describing something that has already happened. In Christ, we have already put off the old man with his corruption, and we have put on the new man. Having done so, here's how we ought to live. Having done that, here's how we ought to live. We're going to look at seven things over the next 3 weeks. We're going to look at three today. But seven things over the next 3 weeks that Paul instructs us this new life is to look like. And so let's read verses 25 through 5-7, chapter 4, 25 through verse 5-7, then we'll look at the first three of those today. He says, "Wherefore, putting away lying," meaning having put away lying, "speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. But let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no sexually immoral, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Verse means you used to be in darkness. You used to be darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. How do we do that? Seven things Paul gives us by way of instruction, by which to examine our lives, by which we surrender to Christ. That's how we need to look at these things. Not as a checklist of things we do to make ourselves right with God, but as a list of things to examine ourselves by to see where we need to go to God in humble repentance. That's what this is about. So the first thing we need to do is speak truthfully. He says, with the old man that we've already put away, he says, "Wherefore, putting away lying," or "having put away lying." That's what that would read properly. "Having put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor." So here's what you're to do as a child of God. You've already put off lying. That's a part of the old man. Here's what you're to do as a result of that. Tell the truth. Speak truth with your neighbor. And he gives a why. Sometimes God doesn't explain why we need to do things, but sometimes his commands have an explanation attached to them. And here's one of those. It says, "For or because we are members one of another." First thing that Paul addresses about the new life is truthful speech. Truthful speech. The verb there, as I translated it for you, having put away lying, the verb is an aorist verb. That is a simple past tense action. It means we've already done that. That happened the moment we got saved. We put away lying, even if we weren't aware of that totally. We've put away lying as Christians. This no longer should be a part of our lives. The meaning of the verb there, putting away, is casting off a garment. I'm getting rid of these old clothes. It's the idea. He's not issuing a command to put away lying, even though we should. He is saying that the characteristic of the life of the believer in his new life in Christ is that the believer has put away lying. Now, we look at our lives and we see where we don't quite measure up to that. Well, that's what all this is about. We're to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called. We are to, instead of that, speak truth with our neighbors. Why? Why is this such a big deal beyond the fact that it's a command of God? Well, God's commands are meant to be taken very, very seriously. While we no longer live according to the law in order to earn favor with God or to achieve some level of righteousness ourselves, That does not mean that the moral law of God no longer applies in our lives. Lying will always be wrong. There will never be a time when it's okay to lie. Okay? Never is a time when it's okay to lie. There's never a time in the Bible where God or His Son Jesus Christ tell a lie, even for a greater good. Therefore, lying is a sin, even if we have good intentions behind our lying. Lying is always wrong. Why? To say that lying is okay, even in circumstances where it may get us out of trouble or avoid an argument or something like that, to say that that's okay is to play God. It is to claim to have omniscience to know that my lying there doesn't fit or fits within the plan of God, and I then become the moral arbiter of my own universe where I begin to dictate when it's okay for me to do it and when it's not. I say this because there's a teaching in Christian ethics that's more modern, I mean, the last 50 years, that basically teaches that it's okay to lie if it saves somebody's life or this or that. That's heresy. It is wrong to lie. Okay, lying is not a part of God's plan. It is not a part of God's character. And it is not a part of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. It therefore has been put away in the life of the believer. Revelation 21:8, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Revelation 22:15, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie is outside the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, or extortioners. None of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so among this list, in Revelation 21 and 22, Paul gives a similar list in 1 Corinthians 6. And he says, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, so on and so forth, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But he says this of the church. He says, and such were some of you, but you are washed. You've been sanctified. He's talking about the washing of regeneration there in the blood of Jesus. You are sanctified, set apart, and you are justified. God's declared you righteous. He's declared you right with Him. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So that should no longer be a part of our lives as Christians. It's in direct contradiction to the character of God. The Bible tells us plainly that God is a God of truth, and it also speaks to the negative. It says at least three times that God does not or cannot lie. Numbers 23:19, Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18. God cannot lie. Why? Because it is not a part of His nature. It's not within His nature to do so. God does not lie. John MacArthur says this about the matter. He says, a believer can fall into lying just as he can fall into any sin. But if his life is a habitual flow of lies that proceed from a heart that always seeks to deceive, he has no biblical basis for believing he's a Christian. The person who continually lies as a regular part of his daily living shows himself to be a child of Satan, not a child of God. John 8:44, Jesus said this, you are of your father the devil. The lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil is the father of lies, not God. Like what MacArthur goes on to say, our society today is so dependent on lying that if it suddenly turned to telling the truth, World War III would certainly ensue. So many lies are piled on other lies, and so many organizations, businesses, economics, social orders, governments, and treaties are built on those lies that the world system would disintegrate if lying suddenly ceased. Think about that. So much of our world is built on a foundation of deceit and lies, even with good intentions. So much so that if you remove lying from our existence, we would destroy each other in just a matter of seconds. Proverbs 6 says this about lying. It says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. It's mentioned twice in a list of seven things that God hates. That's something to pay attention to. It makes it significant. None of those other things is, and if we rated sin, if we're honest with ourselves, no, we shouldn't do this, but if we rated sin in that list of sins, we'd probably put lying at the bottom, but God mentions it twice. It's never okay to lie. Some try to justify lying in all types of circumstances, but Romans 3 says this, "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie to his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?" That's Paul speaking in human terms there. That's the human reasoning. He says, look, if the truth of God abounds because I lie, meaning if I have a good intention behind my lying, it's okay. He says, why am I judged as a sinner? That's human reasoning, but that's not God's reasoning. Lying is sinful. To illustrate how seriously, because this is about the local church, right? This is about our relationships with each other. To illustrate how seriously God takes it, we're not going to read it, but in Acts 5, verses 3 through 10, you can read about a couple that did that, Ananias and Sapphira. They deceived. They had a plot of land. They saw Barnabas had a plot of land and sell it, bring the price of the land and lay it at the apostles' feet as a donation to be used for the good of the church and all of those things. Great thing. But they saw that Barnabas was liked for that and all of those things, and obviously that was their motivation in doing what they did, because you turn the page to Acts 5, and here they are. They have a property that they sell, and they bring what they said was the price of it and lay at the apostles' feet. The only issue is that they sold the property and they kept back part of the money. Now, Peter is quick to tell them that the property was theirs. They could have done with it whatever they wanted to. It was not the issue of them giving part of the price. The issue is that they lied about it. And he says, why have you done this in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Something extra there that Peter says. Well, now, who did Ananias and Sapphira actually physically and verbally lie to? Well, it was the church. It could have been just Peter. It could have been the whole congregation. We don't know who all heard it, but enough did, and they lied. And Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied to men, but to God. And so when we look at this in light of Ephesians 4, and both of them fell over dead and were carried out, when we look at this in light of Ephesians 4, he tells us to speak every man truth with his neighbor. For or because we are members one of another. It means more than just we belong to each other. We are a part of the same body. He actually quotes from the Old Testament here. Zechariah 8:16 is where the speak every man truth with his neighbor comes from. It says, these are the things that you shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. So just as lying is not a part of God's nature, truth is an essential characteristic of God. The church, and every local church, is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of that body, and the body is meant to operate in accordance with the direction of the head, being Jesus. So when we lie to one another in the church, and when he says here, for we are members of one another, the word used for members is melos. It refers to physical body parts. When we lie to one another, to put this this way, if our physical bodies, they cannot function or properly or safely if every member of our body or if every body part that we have does not correctly communicate to the other parts of the body. I think we have some probably funny images in our minds of what this would look like, but it would be a disaster. It would be total chaos. If our brain were suddenly to start giving false signals to our feet, we would stumble or walk in front of a moving truck instead of stopping on the curb. That's just one of many countless examples where this would be detrimental. If it falsely reported hot and cold, we could freeze to death because we felt too warm, or we'd be scalded in a hot shower while feeling chilly. If our eyes decided to send false signals to the brain, a dangerous curve in the highway might appear straight and safe and we would crash. If the nerves in our hands and feet failed to tell our brain that injury was occurring, our foot could be mangled or our fingers burned without our knowing it. And that is precisely the great danger of when you find leprosy in the Bible. That's the danger of leprosy and disease and those types of afflictions that devastate the body. Because what happens is the nerves fail to send danger signals of pain to the brain. Pain, as painful as it is actually a good thing because it warns you that something is wrong. If you don't get pain signals, you don't know that something's wrong and you just continue on without it. And so if your body lies to you about that, it leads to disaster. This is why the Bible tells us that we are to speak every man truth with his neighbor. When we lie, we either are doing one of two things. We're either preserving self or we are playing God, or both. We're either lying to get ourselves out of trouble or out of a situation or to avoid something. Or we are playing God and determining when it's okay for us to do something or not. And neither of those things are acceptable. Neither of those things are acceptable to the Christian. And so he tells us, having put away lying, speak every man truth. I like how it doesn't just say there, you know, because you can go to the Old Testament, it says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this. And that's good. Those are good commands of God. But the problem is that the Pharisees took that and they applied them in the strictest of outward senses. And so they say, as long as I'm not outwardly committing adultery, as long as I'm not outwardly telling lies, and as long as I'm not outwardly doing these things, then I've kept the law. But the problem was that kept them from realizing that they were lawbreakers at heart. So he not only says, don't do this, or having put away this, he tells us what to do in its place so that the circle is complete. So it's not just enough not to lie. It is a command to speak the truth, with our neighbor for members one of another. Second thing we are to do, this is where we're going to spend probably the bulk of our time here. I put avoid bitterness. Avoid bitterness, because that is the crux of the series of things that he says to do here or not do. So it's verses 26 and 27. Avoid bitterness. He says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. His instruction here is about how we do not sin in anger. Okay? So whenever, how many of you have gotten mad before? Everybody? 1,000 times over, right? Part of our human existence, and it is an emotion. Anger itself is not sinful. Now, we qualify that with saying that there's times of God's wrath and God's anger that's kindled against things. There is a such thing as righteous, holy anger, okay? However, James tells us that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, meaning most of the time when we get mad, we've sinned in our anger, okay? So this is an instruction about how you and I practice self-control in relationship to anger and how we are to be angry and sin not. Here is how we do that. Here's the instruction that he gives. First, the statement he makes, he says, be ye angry, is an imperative command to be angry. Now, if you read that and stop there, you're going to end up in a world of mess in your life, okay? So do not do that. Context is king. Anger is not always wrong. There is a such thing as justified righteous anger. We have to complete the sentence. Be ye angry and sin not. Be angry and don't sin. That's what he tells us to do. We must be angry without sinning. We have little to no problem getting mad about something, but it's the other side of this command that we have a hard time with. We get mad, no problem. But it's sinning in our anger that we struggle with. It's to this issue that we come. First, the demonstration of righteous anger in the Bible. I'm going to give you two places. Psalm 119:53, David demonstrates anger at those who sin against God. It says in Psalm 119:53, horror, meaning burning indignation is what the word means, hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Psalm 69:9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That verse is quoted in the context of John 2 when Jesus cleanses the temple. And it speaks to Jesus' righteous anger in cleansing the temple. In fact, I think Jesus serves as the perfect example or model of being angry and not sinning. When he goes into the temple, he makes a whip of cords because he finds that in the temple they are selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and there's change money changers. And the whole system here was people, the priesthood was selling sacrifices to the people who came to celebrate the various feasts. And so in their selling of them, not only did they sell the things at extorted prices, but then you had money changers who exchanged Gentile currency for temple currency. And there was an exchange fee. So they were making huge profits off of the animals and then huge profits off of the changing of money. They were extorting God's people. In addition, they were making it difficult, if not impossible for some, to do what God asked of them in the law. So two things were going on. God's name was being blasphemed in this practice, his word being contradicted, all of those things. And then secondly, his people were being harmed and hindered in the process. And I think Jesus gives to us there in the model two justifiable reasons for anger. Beyond that, there are none. Two justifiable reasons: God's holy name and the harm of people. God's holy name and the harm of people, particularly the harm of people in their participation in trying to worship him and do the things that he's asked them to do. That's why Jesus talked about if any of you causes one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and you'd be drowned in the depths of the sea. Why? Because he takes the harm of his people very, very seriously, and the hindrance of his people very seriously. It's the same type of thing on display. His anger was over those two things. So there is a such thing as righteous anger. Jesus demonstrated anger toward the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees in Mark 3. He went in the synagogue. There was a man there that had a withered hand, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, stand up. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good on Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for their hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. When he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, he's not eliciting the breaking of the Sabbath command. What he is doing is he's showing them how they have misunderstood the purpose of the Sabbath command. He's not saying it's okay to break the command if you're going to do good. He's saying you have misunderstood the Sabbath command, which was to limit somebody's daily occupation, essentially. You weren't to do your normal work on the Sabbath day. But if there was a person in need, you could certainly do work to help them out. And so he did not violate the Sabbath, nor did he teach people to do so. He made the Sabbath and gave that command in the Old Testament. And his anger here is over their hardness of heart. Jesus was angry when God's name was blasphemed or his people harm. What's amazing is he was never angry over what was done against him. His anger was never selfish, but selfless. And that is the line that we fail to distinguish. Selfish anger is always wrong. I'm mad because you done this to me. That's sinful anger. MacArthur says, anger that is selfish, undisciplined, and vindictive is sinful and has no place, even temporarily, in the Christian life. But anger that is unselfish and is based on love for God and concern for others is not only permissible, but commended. Genuine love cannot help being angered at that which injures the object of that love. If I love someone and I see someone hurting that person, it's natural to get angry, and it is right to be angered by that because I love that person. I care about that person. And Jesus addressed unrighteous anger in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He says, "You heard it was said of them of old time, you shall not kill, but whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Rakah, shall be in," which is a word of cursing, "shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Meaning if our anger leads us to the place of where it spills out of us from a lack of self-control and we act towards other people in that way, he essentially says we have committed murder. That is what has happened. It is not just unrighteous anger that we must be careful of, but righteous anger that can turn into or cause us to act unrighteously. So we have the unrighteous anger, selfish anger. But there's righteous anger that we in our sinfulness, we can act on in a sinful way. And that's what he addresses here in verse 27. Or verses, the latter part of verse 26 and 27, when he says, "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil." The answer as to how to avoid allowing anger to become sinful is given here. "Let not the sun go down on your wrath." Comes from the Old Testament. Regarding wages owed to a hired servant. That servant was to be paid before sundown for the day's work. Deuteronomy 24, verse 15 says, "At his day thou shalt give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee." In other words, when a worker worked for his wages that day, you paid him that day. That's how it worked in that society. Why? Because they needed it. They kind of lived day to day to an extent. And so he draws on that concept here. And he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. His point is to deal with your anger quickly. To deal with your anger quickly. It is possible that he's literally telling us not to go to bed mad at somebody. That's possible, but that may be a stretch beyond the intention here. His intention is to deal with our anger as quickly as possible. Not act on our anger as quickly as possible. Because that gets us in a world of trouble. That's an outburst of temper. That's a temper tantrum. To deal with our anger, to address the issue behind the anger as quickly as possible. Not blow up about it and move on. He's telling us to deal with what makes us angry quickly. Our problem is that righteous anger can lead us to bitterness, which is just prolonged resentment over something we're angry about, is always a sin. Never a good reason for it. Psalm 4:4, "Stand in awe and sin not." The word "stand in awe" there means tremble or to shake, and it's talking about shaking with anger. Shaking with anger and sin not. Be as furious as you can lead on, it says, and don't sin. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. What he says there is that we have no excuse to sin in this way, and we should avoid sinning in our anger. We cannot help necessarily that someone has made us mad, but we can help what we do with our anger, and that's called self-control. It goes with any emotion. Our emotions are tainted by the fall, just like every part of us is. Our emotions are a good thing given to us by God. They're given to us by God. However, because we are fallen, we act on those emotions just like every other good thing that God has given to us. We can act on them in a sinful way. And so what he tells us to do here is to deal with our anger, to deal with what angers us before the sun goes down, not to let it stir and develop into resentment. And he says when we do that, we give place to the devil. Don't give place to the devil. Don't let the devil have a foothold of something that he can use in your life, because what inevitably happens with this is bitterness and resentment develop, and then bitterness and resentment become a hotbed for all types of evil actions that flow out of that, such as how we treat people, and all of those things come out of a bitter and resentful heart. And what we have done is we have given the devil a place. in our lives that does not belong to Him. We are to take our anger, and we are, as we are to do with everything, and we are to bring it under subjection to the Lordship of Christ. We are to bring it before Jesus, study it in light of His Word, and submit to Him on the matter. And we weigh our anger, whether it's justified or not, by His Word. And if it's not justified in His Word, we choose then to submit to God and move on. We have to weigh all of our anger as to whether it is legitimate or not by the Word of God. It's a very difficult thing to do. But that is the essence of the Christian life. It's about me bringing every area of my life in subjection to the Lordship of Christ. It's about Him ruling every area of my life. And when I find an area like that, that may be out of control or may be tempting me or leading me in a sinful direction, what I should do then in the power of the Holy Spirit and through the truth of His Word, I take that thing and I bring it into subjection to His Lordship and I surrender it to Him. And I act as He tells me to act. That's why James 1 tells us, "My brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." What resentment and bitterness essentially lead to is taking revenge on somebody. In Romans 12, in some way, it may be in little childish ways. We may poke at them or look for opportunities to get back at them or nudge them or irritate them in little ways. That's sinful. It's childish, but it's sinful. That's what we'll do. And I only say this because I've seen these attitudes in my own heart before. So this may not be true for everybody else here today. But Romans 12 tells us, "Recompense no man evil for evil." Period. If somebody's done something wrong to you, even if it's justified, you don't get them back. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. He says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Our response should always be under the Lordship of Christ to take the evil intentions that the anger may lead us to, and instead to do good to everyone. That's right. "If your enemy hungers, therefore, you feed him. If he thirsts, you give him a drink, for in so doing you will keep coals of fire on his head." That's not why you do it, but that's what will happen. Because vengeance belongs to God. When we stop playing God and taking vengeance into our own hands, and we do what He tells us to do instead, we're just free to obey and do good. And do what else He's told us? What inevitably happens is we overcome evil with good. It's what happens. The attitude of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Matthew 5 tells us about being reconciled quickly, and we'll move on to the last point. It says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee the judge, and the judge deliver thee the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say to thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." His point there is this: if you recognize that there's something wrong between you and your brother, don't even bother serving God in any other capacity. Go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled first. He says, lest something really, really bad happen. Unless that disagreement or that bitterness or that anger fester and developed, and you end up behind bars, is the scenario he's given here. But in the body of Christ, the same thing can happen. Not necessarily we'd take each other to prison, but relationships can be destroyed and never reconciled if it's not dealt with quickly. The human heart can be very hard and very hardened. So we're to deal with it quickly. The key to controlling anger is self-control, temperance, which is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The Holy Spirit doesn't make us not angry. The Holy Spirit gives to us self-control that we might control our anger and weigh it in light of God's will. Last thing we're to do is we're to live honestly. He speaks to those that stole. Let him that stole used to steal. Steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may give to him that needeth. Thou shalt not steal is the eighth command, Exodus 20:15. And 1 Corinthians 16 says, it warns us this, that thieves and covetous, and then skips a little bit, extortioners, none of those will inherit the kingdom of God. So it is not becoming of a child of God, stealing of any kind. Of course, stealing comes in all forms. So while we might not walk in a store and take something and stick it in our pocket and walk out, stealing can be as simple and obvious as taking something that does not belong to us in the sense of not working an honest day's work at our job, to earn our wages. If we're a boss, it could be underpaying our employees. If we sell a product, it could be gouging prices. If we owe debt, it could be unfairly taking advantage of that debt. Stealing takes on so many forms and has no part in the believer's new life in Christ. It says, instead of that, let him labor. Let him labor. Instead of stealing, we labor. We should work for what we get. It's not negating that at times all of us need help. If somebody hadn't helped me, I wouldn't be where I am, namely my parents, but others in my life who have helped me financially and in many other ways. Doesn't mean we earn everything that we get in life. That's not what this is saying. But it says our goal should be so that somebody else can be dependent on us. He says, but rather let him labor, working the thing which is good. And here's that good thing, that he may give to him that has need. So our goal in our Christian life should be to work hard so that we can help other people. To work hard, first to provide for ourselves. That's God's given us that means. But our goal should never stop there. It is never about storing up a treasure house of goods or finances or any of that. Jesus warns about a guy who did that, who stored up and filled up his barns, and he ran out of room, and he said, I'll just build bigger barns. He says, so I'll tear these down, build bigger ones so that I'll have, and he says, and then I'm going to kick back and take it easy and say, so you've got plenty laid up for plenty of years. And it says that very night his life was required of him, and it did him no good. Not what life is about. Life is about other people, and our work and all of those things should drive us to that end, that we might first faithfully represent God in our work, and secondly, that we might help others in our work. That is the goal of Christian work. It is never wealth or self-satisfaction in and of itself. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any should not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk disorderly among you, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Christian's desire to earn more should be for the purpose of being able to give more and help more people. 2 Thessalonians 3 that I just read to you and 1 Timothy 5 cover both sides of the spectrum. First Timothy 5 tells us it's our responsibility to take care of our own. That is a responsibility God's given. In fact, he places a harsh word. He says if he doesn't do this, he's denied the faith and is worse than a lost person, an infidel is what it says there. But 2 Thessalonians 3 speaks to our working instead of worrying about what everybody else is doing. Being diligent to what God's given to us to do and not necessarily worried about gossip and what everybody else is doing around us. If we take care of what we're supposed to do, God uses that as an example in somebody else's life. But if we're too busy being a busybody, what inevitably happens is we become destructive in that. And so he puts both sets of guardrails up with our work. Everything we do and have in our Christian lives is ultimately to be used for God's glory in service to him and others. The Apostle Paul sets such an example for the Ephesian church. He was there 3 years and he says this, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. So he could look out at the other people and he could say, look,
I've worked just as hard as all of you. And he had clean hands in the testimony that he had before the church. So as we close today, we're about almost at the halfway point of going through this. We've spoken to three realities in the life of a Christian, three characteristics of our new life in Christ. We are to speak truthfully, we're to avoid bitterness, and we are to live honestly. Those are the three things that God has called us to do from these four verses that we've looked at today. We're going to look at verses 29 and 30 next week, and 31 and 32. And we're going to talk about speaking, not just truth this time, but speaking, and how we are to talk in everyday conversation, and then how we are to, instead of how harboring the bitterness, how we are to forgive one another and forbear one another in the church. So as we close today, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, hymn 465, and it is Only Trust Him. And so the point of this today is that the Holy Spirit in this passage inevitably convicts our hearts, because none of us are as we should be. And as we sing this hymn, it's about looking to Christ. The sufficiency to fix who we are and our problems that we have is not in ourselves. It is only and always will be found in our Savior. And that is what God does in the Christian life, is He continually points us to the One who came and saved us. So that is the goal during this invitation, to do business with Him, to go to Him, to take all of our cares, burdens, sins, and struggles to Him, knowing that He's sufficient to handle it. So let's stand and sing together. Hymn number 465, Only Trust Him. We'll stand and sing together.